I'm sorry. I'm sorry. So, yes, elders, trustees, women's council, after the 11:10 service, please meet up in the front by, let's go by the book, just right up here in the front, and we'll have a short meeting.
Ushers, I need you. Thank you. Good to see you. Well, good morning, Dunning Park. What a treat to be back. I say that everywhere I go, but I mean it everywhere I go. I heard a story recently about a guy standing in line at the ticket counter of an airline, and the gentleman in front of him was being serviced by the the ticket agent there, and he was just a mean-spirited, nasty guy, and he was just giving this poor lady behind the counter just a terrible, terrible time. He was just being rude and discourteous to her. And she just quietly went on and got his ticket ready and got his boarding pass and his baggage tags, and she said not a word to him. And he went off in a huff, of course, after grabbing them out of her hand. And the gentleman behind, when his turn came, he apologized for that jerk in front of him and what he had said to the poor ticket agent. And she said, well, don't pay it any mind at all. He was going to Toronto, but I sent his bags to Bangkok. Now, that's the antithesis of what we are to be as Christians, right? Forgiving and so on. But that's retribution. That's not forgiveness. But anyway, it's funny. I think it's funny. You have an outline in front of you, a New Testament church in the 21st century with a question mark after it. It's an interrogatory. That means, is it possible to have a New Testament church in the 21st century? And if you like what you hear today, come back next week because we'll do the sequel or the second part of this particular message. What compromises a biblical church? We're all here. We ought to have a good reason for being here. If we don't, we shouldn't be here. What are its characteristics? What are the church's distinctives? The following five principles provide an answer, and we will have to blow through them very quickly. But I've given you a lot of verses, and I hope some of you will get bitten by the New Testament bug this morning and look up these verses, and maybe it'll congeal some thoughts in your brain. Before, as I begin, I want to give a word of clarification, and this is very important to me, and so I've written it down here. Whenever we discuss our distinctives, and we have distinctives, we are different than other people. We're not better than anybody else, but we are different. That's our reason for existence. That would give us the right to be here, really, to even exist. If we were just like everybody else, we would just be one big homogenized pot, which the evangelical world certainly is not. But whenever we discuss our distinctives, I fear, personally, some may infer that we're holding ourselves as being better than other Christians. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are not better, but merely different. I'm going to give you five distinctives here. We will not look at all these verses because we won't have time, but you have them here for further reference. One of our distinctives, and would be a distinctive of hopefully all evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, and it's number one, the first bullet there. We believe in the inspiration and final authority of the Bible in all, underline the little word all, that's the most important word, all matters of faith and personal conduct. The Word of God must shed its light on every aspect of life, and we must be obedient to it. Why? Because it is God's Word. It is God-breathed. It is God-inspired. 2 Peter 1:21 is a verse that is not on your outline. You can put that as your first verse under number one there because it's very important. A powerful verse to prove the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, 21. I neglected it to put that on the outline. 2 Peter 1, 21. I'll just read it to you. I don't expect you to look up these scriptures. For prophecy never came by the will of man. That is the word that you have in your lap. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes this book unique. That's what makes it different. It was God-breathed. It's inspired by God. These holy men, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God, the Bible. And we must listen to them and we must obey them because they are such. And you have a whole list of verses here. In 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, Peter talks about Paul and his epistles, his writings, his 13 letters that you find in the New Testament. And Peter says he speaks in them of things which are somewhat hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Peter is equating Paul's writings with the Old Testament scriptures. It's all on one plane. Now, I kind of like the red letter editions of your Bible that put the words of Christ in red. That's interesting, and it's important that you would know that. But on the other hand, the words of the Lord Jesus are more important than any other words in the Bible. They are all God-breathed. They're all inspired by God. We get our word respiration from that, breathed out from God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 makes that very plain. The Lord Jesus himself said this in Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Romans 6, 17, but God be thankful that through you, though you were slaves to sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Important verse. If anyone thinks he's a prophet, 1 Corinthians 14:37, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That's why we hold the scriptures in such high esteem, because they are the very words of God. We don't believe in an interpersonal theology. Well, I think, or I feel, or it's the way I interpret it. We believe in propositional theology, the word of God, the propositions, the doctrines, the distinctives of the scripture, and we take them as from God. Only a total commitment to the authority of scriptures has, and indeed can preserve us from the ravages of all false teaching and ungodly behaviors. It's not experience that decides what the scriptures confirm. It's experience should always be given second place to the objective truth of God. That is absolutely crucial. It's the first distinctive of a Bible-believing Christian. It's not interpersonal theology. It is propositional theology that we believe. Now, you can go on and study this further. Number two on your outline, we believe in the oneness of the body of Christ. That's one of our distinctives here at Dunning Park. And this is a rather lengthy scripture. I won't read it from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, you can do that at your leisure. But what Paul is likening the body of Christ as being one, he's likening it to the human body. We have one body. We've got many parts. And he argues that the parts that are not seen are more important than the parts that are seen. I could live without a mouth. I could live without ears. I could live without sight if I had to. We all could. But it's the internal parts that are more important. And Paul argues that every part of the body, however, is important. That means every one of us has a spiritual gift. I hope you've been able to define your spiritual gift, and I hope you're using your spiritual gift. I think it's the leadership of the assembly that is responsible one of their responsibilities is to help guide people into a ministry and to using a spiritual gift. This is not a spectator church. You don't just come here to warm a pew, because we are all part. We need, and every part of the body, Paul argues there in 1 Corinthians 12, has to function. And if one part doesn't function properly, hey, we're out of kilter. That's why some of us oldsters here go to doctors all the time. Between all the trips to my doctors, I can live a pretty normal life. But the point is that when things are out of whack, it's not normal. And that's true in the body of Christ. We are one. Now, how can we practically give witness to this or manifest this truth? Well, I've got two suggestions here. Number one is not to take any name that is not common to all believers. Now, reading through the New Testament, the book of Acts and the epistles, and even the words of the Lord Jesus in the gospel writers, there are only four different names given to Christians. One is believers. We're all believers in Christ. That includes everybody worldwide in the body of Christ that are saved, born-again Christians. We're called brethren, and that includes the sisters. And it's a brethren with a little b. It's not a denomination called brethren. We're just brothers and sisters because we've been born into this spiritual body. Tell me, aren't there times when you feel much closer to members of the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, than you do your own family that may not be saved? You know, there's a oneness, isn't there? There are Christians I haven't seen for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you pick up right where you left off. It's a beautiful thing. It's only the body of Christ, you see. That's the oneness, the Holy Spirit bringing us together. So they're disciples. We're called disciples. We don't call ourselves and make a denominational name out of it, calling us disciples of Christ. And then the fourth name for Christians in the New Testament is saints. Saints. So actually there are five names: Christians, believers, brethren, disciples, saints. So don't take a name that is not common to all Christians. There were Christians in Rome in the New Testament. In fact, you read Romans 16, you'll read that there are three different churches in the city of Rome at that time, the largest city in the Western world. Three different churches. But they didn't call themselves Romanists. There were Christians in Rome, but they were all united. There were bishops in the New Testament church. They didn't call themselves Anglicans or Episcopalians because that sets them apart from other Christians. And we believe in the oneness of the body of Christ. There were what is called lay preachers in the New Testament church. But they didn't call themselves Methodists. There were those who held the truth of baptism in the New Testament church. They didn't call themselves what? Baptists. You're with me. There were those who trembled at the power of the Word of God, but they weren't called Quakers. The church was an army of salvation. They didn't call themselves what? Salvation Army. These are good people. I preached in their groups, especially when we were in Newfoundland. There were Christians that were open. They welcomed all other believers. Everyone who named the name of Christ and was living a life that was pleasing to him was welcome into the congregation, into the group. They didn't call themselves open brethren. There were those who preserved the holiness of the church, very careful to make sure that false teachers and grievous wolves didn't come in and devour the flock, as the apostles called it. But they didn't call themselves exclusive brethren. There were elders in the New Testament church. They didn't call themselves Presbyterians. You see, folks, they had the goods without the labels. And that's distinctive of the New Testament church. And I want to be as close to the New Testament pattern as I can be. Not better than anybody else, but I just want to follow what the New Testament says very simply in that regard. Then there's another distinctive or way we can show the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, there's some caveats to this. We don't have time to go into them. But that is that we receive all believers as the Lord has received us. and Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:7 make this very plain. We just accept all those who are believers. Now, again, there are exclusions and there are different, and Paul makes that plain in that scripture. He says in Romans 14:1, receive one another or receive those who are weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. You don't, the person is welcome to come in and fellowship with us, but we don't let them agitate and try to push their little pet doctrines if they don't happen to be in alignment with ours. Romans 15:7, therefore receive one another just as Christ has received us to the glory of God. And how did the Lord receive us? In all of our sin, in all of our ignorance, in all of our insufficiencies. And we're to receive others the same way. And hopefully being part of the fellowship and growing in the Lord, all those grave clothes can fall off of that individual. Baby Christians do baby things, just like our babies do. You know what that, sometimes they vomit. Sometimes they do some pretty, give me a word, I gotta be careful. But we wanna be, new Christians get in trouble. New Christians are just sometimes burrs under the saddle and not easy to live with. When Lazarus came forth from the grave after the Lord Jesus resurrected him, he was all mummified and wrapped up and just shuffling out. He must have been a sight for sore eyes. And the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you loose him and you let him go. Well, I guarantee you, after being in that hot grave for 4 days, in fact, the Bible said he was a stinky Christian. His body stunk, the Bible said. And it wasn't a very pleasant job to unwrap those grave clothes, but it was part of the disciples' responsibilities. And look back when you were a new Christian. Think all of the crazy, inane, you know, nutso ideas you might have had. But, you know, you've grown, and you've changed, and you've matured. And that's why we love new believers to come in. But with these restrictions, and there are others as well, which we don't have time to look at. The two ways we can show that we are one in Christ is that we only take names that the Bible gives us. We don't put labels on us. And secondly, we receive everybody as Christ just has received us. Number three, we believe in the headship of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. One body, one head. Our head is in heaven, and the only Lord we bow to is the Lord Christ. The headquarters of this church is where the head is. Where is our head? He's in glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We demonstrate that truth by not having any human head. We don't have any pope. We don't have any archbishop. Local elders are the highest authority under God in an autonomous local church. They answer to God. They don't answer to Chicago or Washington or London or some other place where there's a great hierarchical organization. They answer directly to the Lord. And they are chosen by the Holy Spirit. And they have a responsibility. The Holy Spirit chooses them. We affirm that choosing. And we do that here at Dunning Park. I understand you do that every year here. And that's a good thing, no doubt. But we don't have a human head. We're a living organism. A two-headed church is an anomaly. A two-headed church is not normal, just like in the human realm. It's very, very abnormal. You see, we do everything in the name of our head. You go through the book of Acts, they preached in his name. They were baptized in his name. They gathered in his name. They did miracles in his name. They defied opposition in his name. They suffered in his name. This is the truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we somehow try to show that distinctive, and it's important. We believe in the direction of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the head of this church. Christ is the head of the universal body of Christ. We are a local representation of the universal church. Every blood-bought believer, every person who has named the name of Jesus Christ, who has truly has allowed the Holy Spirit to come in, been convicted of their sin, repented of their sin, and trusted the Savior. I hope that's true of every person in this gathering, because this message is really for Christians. It's to get you grounded in what a local church is. But if you're here and you're not saved, then you got to get to the place in your life and allow the Holy Spirit to bring you to the foot of the cross where you accept Christ as your Savior. A lot of verses I've given you here, but we believe in the direction the Holy Spirit directs. He leads in worship. We read in Ephesians 2:18. He inspires our prayers. Romans 8:26. He empowers our preaching, the same verse. Acts 16:16-17. He guides in all activities of the local church. I hope in our prayers, when we pray for our local church, you pray for Dunning Park, pray that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct in all the activities of this local church. He prevents, he forbids. In Acts 13, you remember Paul was forbidden to go east. He was told to go into Macedonia, to go west. I'm glad he did go west. It's the western world that's been evangelized. It's the eastern world that's primarily in darkness. He raises overseers. He's the one who picks the elders. Acts 20, verse 28. He's the one who gives gifts to the body of Christ. And again, I wish we could spend time on this. We don't have time to do so, but that every believer has a gift. I want you to own that gift. I want you to discover that gift. And then you are required to produce fruitage from that gift. You better use that gift for something, that talent that God has given you, that spiritual gift, if you will. And the Lord Jesus himself says, when I leave, you will have a paraclete, one who comes alongside to help you. He'll not only be with you, but he will be in you, and he will guide you into all truth. Are you confused this morning? Do you wonder, do you question a lot of the stuff that goes on in the religious world and maybe in your own life and in your own local church? The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, and he is not the author of confusion. I promise you, if you depend on the Holy Spirit, you will have clarity. You will have a clear focus of how you should be living and what you should be believing and so on. One person said, and I read this years and years ago, in fact, I heard him say it, if the Holy Spirit were removed, 90% of Christian activity would continue. I probably heard that 40, 50 years ago. Just keep the program going, you know. Just keep being happy, clappy. Just do everything, you know. That's not what a local church should be. It's a terrible thing. Is he just resident in this assembly? We certainly all give lip service to that. But it's more important than just being a resident. Is he president? Is he president in your life? Is he president in my life? So crucially important. Number five, very quickly. We've got time. We believe in and give verbal and nonverbal expression to the priesthood or of the priesthood of all believers. You know, it's an interesting thing. And you might write a verse down here. You don't have it. It's in Exodus chapter 19. And verse 6, the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, talking about the priesthood. You think of the priestly tribe of Levi. You think that God chose this tribe to lead the children of Israel in their worship and their guidance and be a guide to them in spiritual matters. But that's not the way God intended it. Originally, he didn't intend to have a priestly tribe. He intended that every believer, every Hebrew, every Jew, every chosen one of Israel. Be a priest. Look at Exodus chapter 19, or I'll read it to you. And you shall be to me, Jehovah is speaking to the nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Every Jew was a priest, not just a priestly tribe. That's a wonderful truth, beloved. You are a priest of God, whether you're male or female, whether you give verbal expression of that or nonverbal expression of that. And these verses I've given you in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, actually he's repeating this verse, paraphrasing it from Exodus chapter 19, Peter is doing it there. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, we are a kingdom of priests. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice as a priest of God. We do that. In Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, we do it by giving of our means, and we do it by giving praise to the Lord. Three ways we show our priesthood. And we do it either verbally or non-verbally. Now, all evangelical Christians, Bible-believing evangelical Christians, believe in the priesthood of all believers. But I ask you a question this morning, and I would ask them the same question. How do they, or where in their corporate worship do they demonstrate this principle? One thing to believe it, another thing practice it. Where do they corporately, when the whole church comes together, do believer priests have an opportunity to give, fulfill their priestly function? I would say we do. Primarily at the breaking of bread, at the Lord's Supper service, where any one of the brethren can stand to their feet. It's not choreographed only by the Holy Spirit. But any brother, the men do it verbally, the sisters do it non-verbally. It's just as effective. It's just as valuable. It's just the way the Scriptures have prescribed it. And we do it that way. My wife and I spent 10 years on the island of Newfoundland, 90 miles east of Canada. It's part of Canada now. It wasn't until 1946. But in any event, we spent from 1965 to 1975 there. We had two kids in Newfoundland. We were living in a place called Conception Bay. I've told you that before. I figured it was time we got out of there after having two kids, which we did. We went into St. John's, lived there for 7 years. But I remember one very blustery Sunday morning. We were living in a little village called Burnt Point, probably 75 people, 100 people. We had a little church building there. And I was scheduled to speak at another place about 17 miles due north of there called Old Perlican. It was on Trinity Bay, not Conception Bay. I always felt safer when I got on Trinity Bay. But it was a terrible day. It was a blizzard, blustery. And I was to be there at the meeting, and the meeting started at 10 a.m. And I got there just at the tick of 10 or maybe a few, couple of minutes after, because the roads were bad and the snow doesn't come down vertically in Newfoundland. It comes down horizontally because the wind is always blowing, and it's just a terrible, terrible blizzardy, rough time. Newfoundlanders would talk about smothering in the snow, and I've experienced that. That means you're walking into a storm, and the wind is blowing so hard in your face that you cannot exhale. It's a terrible feeling. And so you have to turn around, walk backwards. And you can't see anything, and it's just a terrible, must have been like these terrible hurricanes that we've been having here in this country lately. It's just a tragic, tragic thing. But in any event, I got there, and here I came into an old frame building. And there were a bunch of wooden pews, probably why I got back problems now as an old man. But, you know, sitting down in these pews and they squeaked and they made all kinds of noises. And I slipped in and they were in a circle. They were movable. And in the middle of that circle, there was a table. And it had a white cloth on it. It had a big loaf of bread on it. And it had a goblet of wine on it. And I slipped into my seat, and as I said, I was late. And they were already singing a hymn, as I remember. And I just kind of sat there trying to get my thoughts about me and my wits about me, I guess. And different ones took part. A brother got up, read a scripture, and expounded a bit. And somebody else prayed, and somebody else gave out a hymn or two. And then it came time for somebody to go up to that table and to give thanks for the two elements there, the bread and the wine. And this dear old man, he was probably 75 old. That's not old anymore, is it, for most of us? But he had been a fishing captain on the Labrador coast, but he was illiterate. You could have written his name on a piece of paper. He could not have told you what it meant. He always signed his name with an X and had two witnesses. I've witnessed several X's in my day. But this dear old man, he got saved when he was 70. I buried him when he was 77. Took his funeral. Got stories about that too. But anyway, his name was Uncle Caleb. We called elderly people uncles and aunts. It was kind of an endearing term. It was a respectful term to call elderly people in the village of Old Perlican, particularly. And Old Perlican and Uncle Caleb got up, and he walked up to that table, and he said, "Brothers and sisters," in his simple Newfoundland dialect, "let us give thanks for the bread." And he began to thank the Lord for this, and he thanked the Lord for saving him, and he thanked the Lord as an old man that he was finally brought into the family of God. And then he thanked the Lord for that loaf of bread on the table. And he took those old, gnarled, arthritic hands of his, and he placed them on the top of that loaf of bread, and he cracked it open in two pieces. And he began to shuffle around that group. We were all in a circle, remember? And he began to serve each one of us the Lord's Supper. And you know, I stood up and I said, "Uncle Caleb, you can't do that. Listen, I'm a preacher. I've been trained. I've been to seminary. I know it's my job to do that. I came all the way from California," which I did, "to do this. You're just an ignorant old Newfoundland fisherman. You can't even read or write." Do you think I did that? Nah, come on. I may be stupid, but I didn't do that. And I didn't believe it. That's why I didn't do it. You know, Uncle Caleb had every right to do that because he was a priest of God. He was a priest of God. And then he gave thanks for the cup. He took it around with his shaky hands and served us all at that table. And I'll tell you, beloved, the truth of the priesthood of all believers was never more precious to me than that morning in Old Perlican, Trinity Bay, in probably 1967 or 1968. And I've never forgotten that truth. And every opportunity I've had, I've broken bread with the Lord's people because I believe in that distinctive, and I believe in the frequency of the Lord's Supper. If you haven't gotten bitten by that New Testament bug yet, come next week. Come to the early service. Enjoy it. It's different than this one. It's supposed to be different. And maybe it won't mean anything to you for a while, but you keep coming, and you'll realize that it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that what we have said this morning has been accurate and true, been careful to rightly divide the word of truth. And again, Lord, we thank God for every blood-bought member of the body of Christ, no matter what they may call themselves or not call themselves. They're members of the family of God as we are, and we're only there because we've been saved by grace and the power of the precious blood, the finished work of Christ. Father, help us to embrace and appreciate what we believe here at Dunning Park, because we believe these truths are scriptural. Bless your precious word. Bless each one who has come. There are so many who can't be with us because of illness and other reasons. We leave them in your tender, loving care this morning as we close now with your blessing and benediction, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. See you all next week. Thank you.